Well, good evening, and we want to continue looking at God the Holy Spirit and His deity. His deity. We've looked at His humanity or His personhood, and now we look at His deity. And we did that last week and this week, and we saw that He is called. So we said there are four areas that that testify to His deity. And I'm looking at verses other than what we've looked at when we discussed the Trinity. But the Holy Spirit is called God. And so we saw that He was called Jehovah in Isaiah chapter 61, 1 and 2. And then in Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, He was lied to as God. It said that you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you have only lied to God. And then in 2 Corinthians 3, we read that chapter there that talks about the old covenant fading away and the new covenant coming in. We talked about that the Jews never understood that the old covenant was a temporary covenant. It was going to be replaced. It was there in the scripture, but again, they had put blinders on. But in verse 17, it said specifically, the Lord is the Spirit, capitalized letters. And then it said, the Spirit of the Lord. And so it associated the Lord and the Spirit. And you remember, there was a veil, much talk about a veil. And the main thing was, in verse 16, it says, in Christ, the veil is removed. And the imagery that was being used was, when Moses went up on the mountain, received the Ten Commandments, and he came back down, and his face shone. And so it scared people, and he ended up putting a veil over his face. And it's interesting that it says it was not only because it shone, but it was because the glory that shone was fading. And that was symbolic that the Old Testament, the glory that's with it, that it came from God, was not forever, but it was fading. And what it said was, when Moses would go back into the presence of the Lord, he would remove the veil. And that's where verse 16 comes in, that says, in the new covenant, it is Christ who removes the veil. So the imagery there would be that Moses, to go into the presence of God and see God, as he did, His glory and so forth, he had removed the veil. But it was a temporary, because when the glory came on him and they didn't want to see, he didn't want others to see that the glory was fading. With us, Christ removes the veil, it stays removed, and the glory is not fading of the new covenant. That is taken away in Christ. So he was associated with God. The second thing is, or he was called God. The second area that we find that his deity is testified to is that the Holy Spirit is associated with God. He's associated with God. So this should be on the PowerPoint. It says, is the Holy Spirit sent from the Father or the Father and the Son? So that there arose a controversy known as the Filioque controversy. And in there was, of course, the church, and there would have been an eastern part and a western part. And the eastern part was headquartered, if you will, in Constantinople. And the western part was headquartered in Rome. And so on June the 16th in 1054 AD, the Eastern Church split from the Western Church. And that split remains unto this day. And it was over what is known as the Filioque controversy. The Eastern Church we know as the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, or the Greek Orthodox Church. So all those terms are referring to the same church out of Constantinople. And then the Western Church we know as the Catholic Church or the Roman Catholic Church. But really, the Western is really the Church of Rome, the Catholic Church of Rome. And the technical name of the Eastern Church. In other words, we know it as the Greek Church, the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church. But the technical name of it is, in their technical literature and their legal literature and everything, it is the Orthodox Catholic Church. So, and Catholic, remember, then meant general. It meant everybody. So the epistles, some of the epistles, like Paul, are called the Pauline epistles. And the others that are written by various authors are called were called the Catholic epistles, meaning they're not to the Catholic Church, it's just general. That's what the word Catholic meant back then, and it's taken on a different meaning through history as meaning this one specific church. So the controversy was about this filioque. And filioque means, is Latin for, and the Son, and the Son. So the Greek Orthodox Church said that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father only. And the church, the Western Church, the Church of Rome, argued that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and Filioque and the Son. And so that became the major dividing line. Now, that wasn't the only issue going on. Another issue that was very prominent was the supremacy of the Pope, the papacy, the infallibility, supremacy, and all of that, and the way it was structured. Because the Eastern Church had the a leader in Constantinople called the Patriarch. But the Patriarch was different than the Pope. The Patriarch was the first among equals, which means that of those of the leaders and the pastors and so forth, he would have been first in recognition and influence, but he had no authority over the rest. Whereas in the Roman Church, the papacy, as you well know, he was not only first, and he wasn't among equals. He was unequaled, and he had authority over all the churches. So there was a difference in governance. And then there was just the Eastern Church was Greek, and the Western Church was Latin. And so, like the Church of Rome, they're really built on the Latin Vulgate translated by Jerome. So it took the Gospels and all of the New Testament and translated it into Latin. And, of course, the Greek Orthodox would have stayed with the Greek. And Greek is the original language, and there are some corruptions that come about by Latin. I mean, there's some good translations, but you still aren't dealing with the original language. But then just customs and so forth and so on. So that division happened in 1054, and it remains to this day. But the question about the Holy Spirit, the filioque, is, did the Holy Spirit proceed from, was he sent from, did he come from the Father only, the Eastern Church, or did he proceed, come from, is he of, sent by the Father and the Son? And that's the big question. So, to give you a couple of examples, and again, you should be able to see these, but the Nicene Creed, which is the Western Church, it reads this way: "And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son." So that's the Western position, the Church of Rome, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. So he's associated, if you see, with the Trinity. The argument is, from whom was he sent? But he is a part of the Trinity, so he's associated with God. And the only way he would be associated with the Father and the Son is that he is God as well, God the Holy Spirit. And the Athanasian Creed, again a Western creed, says the Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son. So again, of both. Neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So he's of the Father, he's of the Son, he proceeded from the Father and the Son, whereas the Eastern is saying only from the Father. So the question for us is, he is associated with God, and therefore he is God in this relationship, but which of those is correct? And remember, it's going to hinge on words like of and from, and of course proceed, I think, is used in one verse, but you find most of the time of or from or the word sent. So I want you to look, and we're looking at the Father. The Father, does the Scripture testify that the Holy Spirit is sent from the Father? And we go back to a familiar verse, and that is John chapter 15 and verse 26. John chapter 15 and verse 26. And you might want to hold your finger there. You'll probably figure out why in a moment, but we will come back. John chapter 15 and verse 26. And when the Helper comes, and of course you know that is speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And when the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. And there it is. From the Father. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. So both sides agree that the Holy Spirit is sent or proceeds from the Father. And there you have it stated clearly. He is called the Spirit of God in reference to the Father. If you back up to Matthew, the book of Matthew chapter 10. You might not think, you may be thinking these verses that have of and from would not become such a controversy that the church divides over it. But you are dealing with the Trinity, and everything hinges on that. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 20, it reads, "For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit," notice capitalized letter, so the Holy Spirit, "of our Father who speaks in you." So it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of our Father, of the Father. And then if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And again, still looking at the coming or proceeding or being of the Father. And this one in verse 10 or verse 11 says, or back up to 10, says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit," and the Spirit, when capitalized, always refers to the Holy Spirit, "for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." So they're again called the Spirit of God. Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." So he is the Spirit of God, and he is the Spirit from God. And generally speaking, when you're translating from Greek into English, that's called the genitive case, which both of those are coming from, and you choose between of possession and from origin, speaking of the origin of something. So if something's from, it's the origin, and if it's of, it's possession. And sometimes it's you translate it of and sometimes from, and I think these are translated properly, but either way that you translate them, it still ends up that it is clear that the Holy Spirit comes from, proceeds from, is of the Father. That's what both churches recognize, but the Western church, which we would be a part of. We're not Catholic, but this is what we hold as Western evangelicals and so forth, other than the Greek Orthodox today that hold the other. And so we would say that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of the Son as well. So I want you to look at a few verses. Just back up to the book of Romans. And this would be chapter 8, verse 9. So you're looking at the Holy Spirit being of the Son, or from the Son, or sent by the Son. Some of those phrases, like we saw with the Father. It would have to be the same kinds of phrases to show that He's both from Father and Son. Romans 8:9 says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God, the Father, dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." So there in one verse, you have the Holy Spirit called the Spirit of God, referring to the Father, and the Spirit of Christ, referring to Jesus Christ. And then turn right in your Bible and go to Galatians. And Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And verse 6 says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son." So God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. So the Father is sending, but it is the Spirit of the Son, into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So there you have, again, sent from the Father, but the Spirit of the Son, as it's been called, the Spirit, or He's been called as the Spirit of Christ. Now, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19. And Paul says, "For I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." So there again, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what..." So they didn't really understand. Many times they were given prophecies and they really couldn't put it all together. They didn't understand it. They just were given it by God and gave it and wrote it down. "Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." So once again, the Spirit of Christ. And thus you have in John 14, 26, and so you can turn back to John 14 and 15. In John 14, 26, you have these words. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I ask." So the Father is clearly sending there. Now look back at John 15, 26, where it said the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. But before it said that, it said, "And when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you." So in chapter 14, verse 26, you have the Father sending the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 15, 26, you have the Son sending the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit coming from the Father. And then in chapter 16, verse 7, it reads, Jesus said, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Resultantly, it seems that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And that's why we hold to it. Because there are verses that testify that He is the Spirit of God, meaning the Father, and the Spirit of the Son. There are verses that say that He is sent by the Father, and there are verses that say He is sent by the Son. And if you remember, when we looked at the Trinity, one of the telltale signs of the deity of the three persons of the Trinity, one of them is they have the same attributes. So it'll say the same things, and we'll look at that in a minute. But the other is that works are ascribed to the Father, and the same work is ascribed to the Holy Spirit, and the same work is ascribed to the Son. So like the resurrection, He would be raised by the Father, the Spirit would raise Him, and Jesus said, "I will raise it up myself." So that was very common to see in the Scripture, that one work, creation, resurrection, new creation, so forth, is attributed to each person of the Trinity and no one else. So consequently, they're all involved in the work as God. And then in the role of salvation, they are all involved, and sometimes all involved in one thing, but they do have distinctive roles, as we've seen. And thus I would end up saying that it seems that if you look at the Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit proceeds, sent from, and is of God the Father and the Son, as the Western creeds have correctly said. The third way that we know He's deity is that the attributes of God are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. The attributes of God are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. And they are attributes not only of God, but they can only be of God. So these are attributes by their very nature. They are of a being who is God and not other kinds of beings. And I want you to see some of these. And one of them is in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And this is His eternality. His eternality. In chapter 9, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says, "And how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit," so there it is, "offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So the only eternal, and I say this very reverently, if I may, for a moment, the only eternal reality or entity or thing or being is God. And thus, the only thing that can carry the attribute of being eternal is God. When we go back before time, and it is eternity, it's really hard to talk about eternity because we use time words. That's the problem. But when you go back before the beginning of time, and what we call eternity, eternity meant God. There wasn't a place where God was. There wasn't something. There was only God. So eternity is God, and God is eternity. Because if you had something where God was, or a place, see, that's an eternal thing. And for something to be eternal, it has to be what God claims to be in Yahweh, is self-sufficient, is able and satisfied in every way, and able to generate whatever he wants to come into existence, like time and creation. And thus, Adam and Eve were in the garden, but prior to the creation, God was not in somewhere. He just was. And that's what you find in John 1:1. In the beginning was. There wasn't a place. There just was God existing in his triune form. And we have great difficulty thinking about that. We have greater difficulty trying to talk about it in a way that is not crazy, because we think in time and space, and everything has a place, and everyone is somewhere. And if you're not somewhere, you can't be nowhere, because nowhere is really somewhere. But eternity is God. We're not talking about mathematics. We're talking about existence of being and reality. And thus, when the Holy Spirit is called the Eternal Spirit, it is one of those places, and there are many, we have seen so many through this study, and I hope you are enriched by that in the solidarity of your faith, because we refer to certain verses when we speak of the deity of Christ, or the deity of the Holy Spirit, or the Father, this, because they just become familiar to us and they're easier, like in salvation. I mean, what better verse than John 3:16? But literally, the Bible is permeated with salvific verses. And when we talk about them, when we're going expositionally through the Scripture in a study like this, but so that makes us begin to think, or we can, there's only a handful of verses that testify to each of these things. But we have, through this study, literally looked and listed hundreds of verses on these subjects. So this is one of them. You might read this verse, and really, if you were reading this verse, look what it says. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's a salvific verse. It's about Christ's blood, the efficacy of Christ's blood, the death of Christ, how they need to turn to Christ, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot satiate the holiness of God. They cannot wash away sin, but the blood of Christ can. That's what's going on. And if you're preaching through that expositionally, that's what you're going to focus on. We may mention this eternality of the Spirit and his deity if we can remember well enough to do that. But my point is, that's not what the focus of the verse is. It just is something that's said. But it's very significant because it speaks of the deity of the Holy Spirit. Not a force, not a mere thing, not an attribute, but a personhood being who is eternal, and that is deity. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. And you might remember also that we have talked about the Holy Spirit. His role is to exalt Christ. So if you are the one that's exalting Christ, if you're the one doing the exalting of someone else, you're less prominent. The goal is not to put you out there and keep claiming major claims about you. It's about the other one. It's like a great vice president. You never really hear them talk about their agenda or what they think. They talk about the presidency. That's what leaders do of leaders that are over them. We focus on that. We get behind them. We don't keep talking about our part in this and whatever fashion that shows up in. And that's the same thing with the Holy Spirit. So these things are interlaced through the Scripture. And you find in 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul speaking to the Corinthians, Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? And by the way, there's another you have from God that we didn't even have in our list. So they're just everywhere. I just give you some of them. But your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now he is speaking individually. So it's a plural. So in Arkansas, again, for clarity and custom, we would say you all's body. Each of you, your body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in each of you. To do that, the Holy Spirit has to be omnipresent. The Holy Spirit dwells in every believer in the world. Every believer's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Again, you're not really looking to see if the Holy Spirit's omnipresent there. You're looking to learn about your body and how you're to treat it and how your relationship is with God, and that you have replaced individually. You have replaced what we talked about this morning, and this is the same word, the Greek word that's equivalent to the Hebrew word. This is the same word for the Holy of Holies, where the high priest went once a year. And in the new covenant, our body is that Holy of Holies, where the Holy Spirit dwells. And thus, for the Holy Spirit to indwell every believer, he must be omnipresent. He must be everywhere at one time. And to be that is an attribute of deity. Now, just for a little clarity here, because it's really good to keep this verse in mind, and if you back up, not on the Holy Spirit, but just for the temple aspect, to chapter 3 and verse 16 in 1 Corinthians. And here he's arguing in chapter 3, it is all about the local church. It is all about the preeminence of the local church in the plan of God. This is not, chapter 3 is not about you, it's not about me, it's not about this ministry, it's not about this parachurch organization, it's not about your little group or my little group. It is about a local church, which is the center of God's working of his plan in this age, period. And in verse 16, he says something very similar to what we just saw in chapter 6. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And there he is referring to them as a local body of believers. So in chapter 6, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he is omnipresent. Here he's talking about the local church, and so every local church that is of God is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Again, the same word that is used of the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, the Greek equivalent here with the Hebrew there, and where the high priest went in once a year. So it's where God dwells. And in a local church is where God dwells in a specific way. He is omnipresent in that he's in every local church that, again, is a church of the New Testament. Doesn't have to be a perfect church, but they couldn't deny the cardinal doctrines of the New Testament and claim to be a temple of God. And then the Holy Spirit is in every individual, because every individual is a temple as well. And that's the warning that comes here. And he says, so verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Meaning your local church at Corinth is a temple of God. And that's what he's been dealing with the whole time. And then he comes to this warning. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. So you want to know how God feels about people who cause ruckuses and disharmony and hurt in a local church? Well, this is it. If any man destroys the temple of God, which is the local church, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. And that is what you are, meaning you as a local church. Let no man deceive himself. If any man thinks, any among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. And that's going back into chapter 1, where God is contrasting the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of the cross. And the Corinthians were following the wisdom of the world. And the cross is the wisdom of God. It brought about a plan that could not come from the intelligentsia and the rulers of the world. They never would have devised it to be as it is. It is the outflow of the wisdom of God. And so the local church is the temple of God. And God will destroy people who destroy his local church. It is an incredibly serious warning. So people get those confused. Well, I thought I was a temple, and yeah, you are. The individual is, and the church. And doesn't it make sense that if we individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit, when we come together, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit as well, but we are there collectively. So he is eternal, he is omnipresent, and then in verse 10 of chapter 2, he is omniscient. In chapter 10 of verse 2, I read that with this, but it really goes with this one. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depth of God. So God is the eternal being, the infinite being, and no being can plumb the depth of God and all the things of God that's not God. So he is omniscient. In other words, we will live all eternity. There's no indication whatsoever. We get a glorified state. We don't die anymore. And we're able to do things that we aren't now. We don't have a sin nature. And I don't think we're going to get dumber. I do think we get smarter. We're going to know him as we have been known. And on and on and on. And all the applications of that. People say, do you think when we get to heaven we'll know people? Well, did you know them here? Yes, then you'll know them there. Because you don't get dumber. You don't have eternal amnesia. None of that happens when we go to heaven. We get smarter. But the Holy Spirit is the one, the only one, that can search the deep things of God. We will live forever. And it's hard not to say day, every day. But we will live forever. And we will never know all about God. We will never have experienced all of God. We will never know everything about God. And thus, every point in eternity, we will be learning. We will be experiencing. So if we were to put it in crude time terms, every morning when you woke up, I don't know if we sleep or not, so I'm not doing all that, but if you were to put it in these crude time terms, every morning we woke up would be a new experience of learning and experiencing more about God and what he has for us. I don't think that's ever exhausted. And there will be no sin. So everything that we can imagine that would be good multiplied a billion times. Sometimes you're involved in something, you say, I just wish this could go on forever. Well, that's what heaven is. Except far more than we can imagine. And the point is, though, he is omniscient. Now, he gives life. So look back in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6 and verse 63... It says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. So the Spirit is the giver of life. Only God can give life. Only God can give life. And therefore we see again the testimony that the Holy Spirit is God, is deity. Turn to, and you keep your finger there in John because we'll come back, but look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this is a big one because it has to deal with inspiration. Chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And he says in verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training and in righteousness. And so the Scripture is inspired by God. And this is referring to the Old Testament because the New was being written. It wasn't all written at this time, but it would be an application to the New. And there are other verses relating to the New. But technically, this is referring to the Old Testament. But all Scripture is inspired of God. But remember, we've looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. There's no private interpretation. Nothing came about by human ingenuity, he's arguing. And he says, but men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it is the Holy Spirit that moved the men, that inspired them, that gave them what they were to say. We see in Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, remember we saw that the Holy Spirit had put the words in David, which David spoke. So that's how inspiration works, that it came from the Holy Spirit into David, and David spoke those inspired words. We saw in John chapter 14, verse 26, and John chapter 16, verse 13, which I told you are two preeminent verses on inspiration, that it is the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that guards and gives inspiration because He would guide them in all truth. So there was no human dependency there that they would get it right or they would have a good memory or anything like that. He may use their memory, use their vocabulary, use whatever He would like, but He was inspiring them to guide them into all truth. That's the Holy Spirit. And then it said, and He would teach them all things. So anything they needed to know, the Holy Spirit was teaching them. And then it said, and He would bring to remembrance everything. That's all they needed. So the whole idea that humans make errors, of course they do. But the Scripture was not dependent upon human wisdom, human memory, human knowledge, human intellect, human acumen. None of that. It was dependent upon the Holy Spirit who inspired it. Now, I emphasize that because you find when you go to theology books and sets, there's always a discussion, particularly in the more thorough ones. There's one sense that we should begin by talking about what? God. He's first and foremost. But then how do you do that? The only way you do it is because you have this. If we didn't have this, we couldn't talk about God accurately. He revealed Himself. It is the revelation of God. So theology sets are in a quandary. You should speak about God, but before you can speak about God, you have to speak about the Word of God. And thus, normally, bibliology, the authenticity and the accuracy of the Bible, precedes what's called theology proper, which would be God. To give you an example, so if I were to ask you, you don't have to yell it out or anything, but you can think about it. If I were to ask you, what is the most important thing? What is the most important thing? Faithfulness to God. What if I said, what is more important, prayer, worship, or knowing Scripture, or evangelism? And we just list all these things. Well, at the end of the day, you have to come back to knowing Scripture. The reason is because if you say prayer, then I say, what do you mean by prayer? How do you know there is prayer? How do you know prayer works? How do you know God answers prayer? What kind of prayers does God answer? When does He answer them? When does He not? Is there ever a time that He doesn't? You only find that in here. You say, well, I just think worship of God is above everything. And I actually, people say, churches will say, we just have worship. We don't really get into the Bible at times. As though studying the Bible is not worship. That's a fallacy. But how do you have worship? How do you know you're not worshiping Satan or angels? How do you know God is pleased? A large percentage, I think it's half, of what the Old Testament says in condemning false worship, it's condemning, half of that is condemning not pagan worship of pagan gods and idols, but worshiping the true God in the wrong way. So how do you know the right way? How do you know what evangelism is? How do you even know there is evangelism? My point in saying all that is, we said that the Holy Spirit has a role in salvation of not exalting Himself, but we're seeing clearly He is deity. But He has a role of exalting Christ. So He is in the shadow, if you will, and He's holding up Christ to the world. But that doesn't make His job unimportant. He's the one that inspired the Scripture, and we wouldn't know about Christ. We wouldn't know you're saved by faith. We wouldn't know what the gospel is. We wouldn't even know there was a gospel if it wasn't for this, see? So His role is vital. The Father's role is vital, the Son's role is vital, and the Holy Spirit's role is vital in salvation. And I'll stop there. We'll mention a couple more next week before we move into the next section. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we do thank You, Lord, for the clarity on the Holy Spirit and You and the Son, and that in a way that we don't fully comprehend, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Son is God. But God is only said to be the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank You for the role of the Holy Spirit that exalts Jesus, that gives the truth, protects the truth, and then dwells in us in a way that humans have never known prior to the crucifixion and the resurrection. And for that, we thank You. We love You in Christ. Amen.